Let's talk about living for Christ to some degree here in your spiritual life. And we'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're continuing today our sermon really from last week, in which I introduced the idea of benchmarks for spiritual growth based on this particular text. I had stated there are three benchmarks or indicators of spiritual growth in this text, and by the spiritual growth here and in context, it's talking about, yes, individual growth, but mostly within the body of Christ. That is, how will the church be recognized as growing spiritually? Paul has indicated in verse 11 that Christ has gifted the church with shepherds whose primary function is to lead and feed the sheep. It is through this process, then, that the saints will be equipped for or prepared for the work that is necessary for the body, that is the corporate body of the church, to spiritually grow. The benchmarks, as I mentioned last week, that are listed in this text can be summarized as faith, knowledge, and maturity. Last week I was only get to the first one, and hopefully I'll get through the second one today, we'll see. In any case, let's read this then in context with that in mind, and I'll just go from verse 11 to verse 16. Our focus will be on verse 13. Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us through your Spirit an enablement to see and savor the words of Christ this day. I pray in his name. Amen. Now, I hope you noticed in context here, verse 12, it speaks of the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, as I mentioned, gives these three benchmarks for spiritual growth. And then verse 16 completes the thought by saying that the body will grow and it will build itself up in that sense. This is a great responsibility, not just on the shepherd, pastor, leaders of the church, but on the church itself to build itself up in love and in spiritual maturity. So what will we focus on in a practical way? And as I mentioned last week, it is the attainment of these three benchmarks. And the first one is the attainment of faith. The second, the attainment, if you will, of knowledge. And the third, the attainment of spiritual maturity. Last week, I made this argument concerning this attaining the unity of the faith, that the church is not some nebulous idea of Christianity, but rather this faith that has once been delivered for all the saints, which we now have, has been expanded and explained to some degree in the first three chapters of Ephesians. When someone repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, our attainment of that faith is very shallow to start with, understandably. As we grow spiritually as a corporate body and individually, we progressively step into deeper waters, if you will. Initially, we're feeding on very basic things and concepts. The milk of the Word, as Scripture describes it. But in time, and it is indeed the pastor's duty to bring someone up to the point to where they can eat meat. From milk to meat. And don't take my word for it. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4 and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Babies are incredibly cute, and I love them very much. There is something special and sweet to see an infant child eating milk. And they love it. I got one right here. Just can't get enough of it, can't she? Yeah. Something pure, something sweet, something right. But in time, we would expect that child to grow physically to where the appetite was expanded and more things the child would be able to receive. And we typically do it in a progressive way. You know, soft foods and eventually things a little harder. And even some of you mean parents will serve them Brussels sprouts. And I actually like Brussels sprouts, but it just sounds funny. But in any case, but you get the idea. More exotic taste, something a little different. You expect that. It would only be cute for a season for a child to continually drink milk. You would expect them to grow and to expand their palate. This imagery, this concept is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with within the body of Christ, within the church, and calling them to grow spiritually. Grow spiritually into where they attain a deeper understanding of the faith. Now, I'm just going to pick it up in verse 11 because I'm not exegeting the whole passage. But to give you the background on it, in chapter 5, and really all the way to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, the writer is explaining why Christ is better than everything else. And in particular, he's going to focus on the Melchizedek priesthood versus Aaron's priesthood. And you may not fully understand that. Well, you're in good company because they didn't either, but they got criticized pretty heavily for it. So I'll just let the author of Scripture criticize us here. He wanted to go on and describe some of the glories and the significance of Christ being from this greater priesthood, this supremacy of Christ. But his audience here doesn't quite get it. They don't quite understand it. In verse 11, picking it up, he says, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Here's why it's hard to explain sometimes. Because you have become dull of hearing. Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Criticism is on God's people for becoming dull of hearing. That is, oh, I've heard that before. I already know all of that. I don't want to hear any further. Really? It's a lot deeper and more profound than you can imagine. You haven't attained to that level of faith to where you can see the significance. That's the point. And he says, verse 12, this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, you ought to know this so well that you can teach somebody else. But you need someone to teach you again the very basic principles of the oracles of God. And here's the illustration. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This failure to attain a mature understanding of the faith is a huge problem for the corporate church. It was then, and it is now. This failure to mature breeds a faith of dull hearers of the Word of God, unskilled theologians who cannot rightly discern truth from error. I was encouraged by my son this morning as we listened to the radio coming on, and someone had made an inappropriate biblical statement that was theologically in error and really wasn't helpful. And without any prompting, I asked my son, what did he think about it? And went on to explain to me what the problem was in that statement. I'm glad to see some spiritual growth even among the children within our congregation. That's a great thing. And that's a blessed thing. And that's what it should be. So that when you hear things that are not right, you have the ability to discern truth from error, good from evil. And perhaps one of the reasons there is so much infant knowledge going on that the church hasn't been equipped for ministry by those that are charged to equip, and the saints haven't demanded it of them. And so it's, the problem is twofold. It's both the pulpit and the pew. Folks are just satisfied to sit anywhere where someone just has a Bible and is talking something about it, but it may very well only be given milk. Now, we do try to feed at different levels, if you will, in the same session. I understand that. But ultimately, you need to get down to the to a mature content of the faith so that folks do have something to actually chew on. And I know it can be difficult and it can be hard to understand at times, but it is part of the benchmark of growing. I mean, could you imagine a group of adults meeting at a business meeting, going to Ruth's Crisp and ordering a bottle of milk? No, it's not going to happen when steak is nearby. And so, likewise, within the church is the responsibility to demand that indeed they be taught the historic apostolic doctrine, the faith, and work hard to attain that faith. The second benchmark for spiritual growth, then, is knowledge. And here I invite you to look back at verse 13 in Ephesians 4. Note the second phrase. Not only are we going to attain to a mature faith, a singular historic faith, but beyond that, the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the next phrase, the knowledge of the Son of God. This benchmark here now is going to emphasize a deep, personal relationship with the Son of God, with none other than Jesus Christ. The word knowledge here in the Greek is epigenosis. It's a compound word, epi, meaning upon, and then gnosis just means knowledge. Put together like this, it is emphasizing the idea of a detailed knowledge, not just factual information, but an intimate and deep level of understanding. This deep level of understanding, the Son of God, is known from the revelation of His Word. But it's not just the attainment of that information and of all this factual truth that is there. It is beyond this. This knowledge of the Son of God goes beyond, certainly includes the facts, but goes beyond the facts to say that you have an actual intimate, personal relationship with none other than the Son of God. Jesus Christ is a person. And in Christ, we have a personal relationship with Him, an intimate knowledge of Him, and a relationship, beloved, as it matures corporately, that will surpass any other relationship that you have in this life. Mother, father, brother, sister, relative, friend. No, Christ and Christ alone is the primary relationship of a mature Christian. And the growth of the body of Christ is going to be measured, secondly, by this personal, intimate knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this is beyond facts to a familiarity with Christ. This assumes, of course, that you're regenerate, right? That's where it's going to begin. In fact, that's who it's talking to. Those that have repented, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they attain this faith, they begin to understand the information about the faith, it grows into an intimate relationship with a real person, the very Son of God. You have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, it may sound mystical to some aspect, and I'm not trying to push that any further than it needs to go. All I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is actually a real person. Do you know a person? Do you have a relationship with a person? For those that are in Christ, as they mature, their relationship also will mature. Now, if you want to deepen and attain this relationship, obviously it can only first come through being united with Christ as a regenerate believer. But for those that are united to Christ, as you're an infant, if you will, growing, how can you attain a deeper, intimate relationship with the person of Jesus Christ right now? Well, I'll give you three ways. One is you're going to know Him through His revealed Word. This is pretty basic, I know. I am just reminding you of these significant truths and praying by the Spirit that God would make Himself known to you. Scripture, Holy Scripture, reveals Jesus Christ, and it is through all the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that you will come to a deeper, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn to John chapter 5 and verse 39. And this is a fundamental truth that we must be reminded of. When you turn to God's holy word, from Genesis to Revelation, look for Christ. Context of a passage on a technical side is the queen of interpretation. You must read things within the context which is given. But that's dealing with it on the factual. Now I'm moving beyond that to this intimate level, this familiar level, and that is the king of interpretation is Christ. You must see Christ. That's what it's all pointing to. And don't take my word for it. My opinion matters not on this. Look and listen to Christ as He would challenge religious authorities in His day who knew Scriptures, the facts of it, very well. They had it in their mind. They were familiar with all the passages. They knew the text. Many of them could quote it and write it out by hand. And here's Jesus' response to them about the Scriptures. There is another level of maturity beyond factual information, and that is an intimate relationship with Christ. Verse 39 of chapter 5 in John, he challenges them and says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." So they're there. They want to be in the right relationship with God, and they're searching the Scripture with the right motives. But he points it out, you've totally missed the mark. He says, "And it is they that bear witness," what? "About me." Do you notice that? They're searching the Scriptures. And by the way, they would have had what we would call the Old Testament at that time. This gospel wasn't even written. This is quoting what Christ is saying. And Christ is saying, you're looking at the entirety of the Old Testament, know it like the back of your hand, and you're missing the whole point that all of it is pointing to. It's all pointing to the very Son of God. He says, "You refuse to come to me," verse 40, "that you may have life. I do not receive glory from my people," or from people, should I say. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Harsh statement, isn't it? Here's someone that knew facts about Scripture, but was missing love. They're missing Christ. He says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you." And who is the one that accuses him? And listen to his argument. It's Moses on whom you have set your hope. By saying that, he's saying they're setting their hope on the facts of the Scripture. And again, they're missing the whole point. He says, if you would have believed Moses, then you would have believed me because why? He wrote about me. Really? If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What's his point there? Really? Moses wrote about Christ? Yes. Everything in Scripture points to Christ. That is the focus of it. That is what it's all about. Scripture, number one, is not about you. Now, you're included in there, of course. It talks about the redemption of man. But Scripture ultimately is about Christ, not you. And so you can't rip Scripture apart and read some kind of Daniel diet plan out of it, for example, as if that's what it's about and that's what it's for. That misses the point. It's about Christ. Or be like David. David pointed to Christ. There's many things you don't want to be like David about, by the way. Scripture is ultimately not about the characters and what they had in their hand. David's five stones is not about faith, obedience, service, prayer, and Holy Spirit. All of those are important, but that's not what those five stones are about. It's not ultimately about these characters that are mentioned in Scripture. It is about Christ. When you read of Adam, it points to the second Adam, Christ. When you read about Moses, it points to Christ who will truly deliver us from our spiritual slavery. When you read about Aaron and the priestly relationship, you'll find that they all point to Christ who is of a greater and higher order, the order of Melchizedek. Christ who lives forever and is making intercession for us even right now. When you think about Joshua tearing down the walls, it's about Christ, ultimately, who conquers all, who has triumphed. And David, who points to the King of Kings. I think we were talking earlier about a psalm that it just blends from Christ, From David to Christ, that's the point. See Christ in it all. The Psalms point to Christ. The prophets point to Christ. This is why one of the primary pillars within the Reformed movement is solus Christus, or Christ alone. Why? Because it all points to Christ and Christ alone. It's all Christ-centered. Let me show you how we've got time. Let me show you how Paul deals with this, and particularly in looking at Moses and what he wrote as an example. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. Here, Paul is speaking to the church, and he demonstrates how Moses is really speaking of Christ. And then I'll try to explain it to you to a little bit, a degree. 1 Corinthians 10. Christ-centered. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all ate spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So here is a physical identification, if you will, with Moses. And he's talking about the deliverance, right? And going through the Red Sea. And when they're in the desert, if you remember the history of them, they drank from a spiritual rock which followed them. And this might have been a tradition that they continued on to say that the rock actually followed them in any case. But the idea is they did get water from a rock. They also got manna from heaven. And Jesus will also allude to that as well, that he is the one who gave them the manna. He is the bread. He is the living water. Now listen what he says here. He says, and that rock was who? Christ. The rock was Christ. His point is the sustenance that they received comes from Christ. The only reason they are saved is because of Christ. The only reason they're sustained is because of Christ. It's the same thing in the Old Testament as it is in the New. There is no difference. They didn't know fully about it in particular until it was actually revealed in the pages of Scripture. This is why Christ shows them from the Scripture. All these things point to Him. He says, don't be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were. Instead, he says, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Why don't you put God to the test? He's specifically putting Christ, because now it is known that as Christ has come, it is known to what all of this points to. These things were done then as an example, certainly for us. We can learn much from it. And that is what? To recognize that Christ is sufficient in all things. Christ can supply all that is needed. And the admonition would be, don't grumble at Christ. Don't doubt Christ. Don't disbelieve Christ. All of this was demonstrated that if Christ can take care of them in that environment, can He not take care of you spiritually forever and ever? Absolutely. All of this points to Christ. It is made known in the pages of Revelation as the incarnation of Christ, and as He's now being fully known in the pages of Scripture. Christ, however, has been engaged with the world from the very beginning. May not have known it, but He's always been there. He actually spoke the worlds into existence. John would write, all things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Do you see the world around you? Christ made it. It points to Christ. All things are sustained by Christ, by the word of his power. This world that is hanging on nothing, it isn't hanging on nothing. It is Christ sustaining it right now. And the only reason you don't either alternately freeze or fry is because of Christ. It was Jesus himself who walked with man in the Garden of Eden. And it is Christ who will come again for his beloved to take you to paradise. It is this same Jesus who ascended into heaven who will return again. Do you know him? Jesus resurrected from the dead. He was on a road to Emmaus and met a few guys. And he revealed himself to them. And starting with Moses, and then all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. From the beginning to end, scripture is about Christ. That's Luke 24:27. This is why we preach the word. I have confidence that he'll use it for you to see Christ. And we proclaim Christ and him crucified. The second way you're going to know and have a deep personal relationship with Christ is not only to feast on his word, to see Christ in every page, see what it points to, but secondly, you're going to know Christ in a deep, intimate level through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can sit down and read from Genesis to Revelation, and it may be like just words that have very little meaning to you. Significance. I mean, you may understand what it says, but to see the significance, that's different. The 4th century, Augustine had... great father of the church had a great time, a dilemma with this. He read the Holy Scriptures, but they weren't satisfying to him. He liked to read other ancient works. They were more interesting. But Scriptures were like a blank page until something happened, until he was regenerate. Then everything changed. Same words, those didn't change. But now the significance of those words took on a whole new meaning. That's the supernatural element that we can't manufacture this. As much as I'd like to, I can't do this. I just proclaim Christ. I just read his word and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. Faith, beloved, is going to come by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. Sanctification comes also by the words of Christ, John 17:17. But this is not really a mechanized process here. This is a dynamic process by which the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll just read it in its context. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 3. So talking about our relationship with God, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has," note this, "caused us to be born again." This is how someone becomes regenerate. His great mercy, his work. Born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Are you in Christ? Are you in born again? This is what you get. Who who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Is anybody going to take this away from you? Well, if it depended on you, you'd probably lose it. But here it states it's God's power are being guarded through faith for this salvation. So because of this unique relationship brought into fellowship with God through this power of God through the Holy Spirit, he says, in this you rejoice now, then for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you lost everything? Have you lost those things that you love and that you treasure and still retain your love of Christ? Have goods and kindreds gone? Right? This mortal life also? Do you love Christ? Is there a genuine, intimate longing to be with Christ that supersedes the trinkets and treasures and whatever else in this world, including loved ones that also you have a relationship? Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. I love Jesus Christ. Do you? Oh, I don't love him enough. I wish I did. But deep down inside, I have to say, yes, that's where my passion is, and it's above everything else. I love my family, I love my children, I love this church, I love a lot of things. But in the end, I love Christ. If all of it was taken away and I had Christ, it would be sufficient. Doesn't mean I wouldn't weep, doesn't mean I wouldn't feel bad for periods of time, but in the end, do I have Christ? Yes, I love Christ. That's the attainment of intimacy that Paul is calling for the church to be in, a very personal relationship. Though you don't see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your very soul. This is a personal, intimate love. You say, well, I understand this factually here, but how can it affect me emotionally? So I can triumph over whatever trials might come along my way. Verse 10. Well, the prophets, concerning the salvation, they prophesied about this grace that was to be yours. See, we have the fullness of the knowledge of it. And all this Old Testament pointed to Christ. Christ has come. He says that they were looking at what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Notice it's the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced through those who preached the good news to you. Note this, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. You note how this intimate knowledge comes? It comes through the proclamation of His Word and the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of God's Word accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I challenge you, if reading through and meditating on God's Word is difficult and not delightful, pray that He would grant, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to give you joy inexpressible. I have to manually craft some sort of sermon, some sort of talk every week. So I'm mechanically in the Word. I'm reading the text. I'm diagramming it. I'm looking up words in various lexicons. I'm doing all this work. That's the fixed hard work that we're doing. But it needs to be more than that. It needs to affect you from the bottom of your soul. And oftentimes, just experientially, I just to throw this out there, I will just wrestle with God for a while. I've read His Word. I've memorized it. I've meditated on it. I'm thinking about it. And then I'm praying, would You grant me illumination of the significance of this truth? And beloved, I have to testify, there has never been a time where I've ever entered the pulpit that I haven't encountered the grace of Christ during the time of preparation. And oftentimes I'll wait and wonder if God will really slay my heart today. Will He really work on me? And He has never failed me. I don't think the Holy Spirit would fail His people if you come and ask. You may struggle through it. Keep asking. Seek Him. It is great joy and great comfort in His Word. I'm going to give you the third answer here. And again, none of these are novel or new. This is something you know. I'm just reminding you. But you have to eat physical food every day, too. That's oftentimes the same thing, isn't it? But it's good for you. So here, let's look at some spiritual food. The third thing would be through prayer. So first is His Word, right? Second is through the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally is through your own prayer. Back to Ephesians. I'm going to give you two texts and I'll be done. Ephesians 1, this progress as a body of Christ for us to make is certainly dependent on the Holy Spirit, is guided by His Word, but we're called to pray for one another and ourselves as a body. And look at the example Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 16, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you and remembering you in my prayer. So here's the elder of the church, Paul, praying for his people. What is Paul's prayer? That the God, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. See the dynamic of the Holy Spirit? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is His immeasurable greatness of His power to thus us who believe, according to His working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. This work of the Spirit, in the knowledge of Him, it's coming through prayer. Prayer that you would know Him, and then know the hope which you have in Him. And perhaps one of the reasons we lack in our intimate personal relationship with Christ, we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. When you have a relationship with someone, for it to grow, you need to communicate. Christ will speak to you through His Word, beloved. And you speak to Him through prayer. He'll hear everyone 24/7. No embarrassment, no silly prayer. You may have some things to confess while you're praying, for sure. But he'll listen to them all. And they're translated through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? To make that link up. This is the dynamic in which it would work for spiritual growth. That you would truly know him. What will that look like? I'm going to give you one more passage. Philippians 3, Paul explains what this looks like. So you know where it's going in your knowledge of him. It changes your real world perspective. And in Philippians 3, Paul explains his circumstance. And I'll just pick it up at verse 7. He first talks about all the things that he had. We know his situation. He had quite a bit. But in verse 7 in Philippians 3, he says, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's spiritual growth. That's the direction and the benchmark of a mature faith. The surpassing worth of just knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not just about him, but intimately knowing him. And then this changes how he looks at life. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And indeed he had. And he says, I count them as rubbish, something you just throw away, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And listen how he longs for this deep, intimate relationship. Verse 10, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's more than informational content, isn't it? This is experiential and personal. He's identifying with the power of his resurrection. And he's sharing in the weight of his suffering. For Paul, to live then is Christ. And anything else, to die, is gain. Let us pray. Father, I pray for myself and your people, which were challenged by your word, to attain to the unity of this faith, to know the gospel, but also to truly intimately know Christ. I pray that we would grow in this grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.